Father, as we come now to the exposition of your word, we ask that your spirit would take each of our hearts, each of our minds, lead us in the truth that is pertinent to us and the application that is just for us. By your grace, as you move amongst us, we know of this care, of your individual care of each of your children. You know us as such, but you also know us as the bride of Christ, and you will do what needs to be done to sanctify us, that we might stand before you and him without spot or wrinkle or any blemish of any kind. And we trust in that work of sanctification and do whatever you need to do, Father, and be glorified. Lead us now, Father, in your word, and be honored in it. Hallowed be thy holy name. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen and amen. Now, you may please be seated. I want you to join me, and we're going to go into Corinthians where we left off last week. But before that, I want you to turn back to where much of this trail we've been on started, back in Ephesians chapter 5, because legitimately we're still studying the fifth chapter of Ephesians, although we haven't been there for a while. And if you remember, he's telling us how husbands should love their wives in Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. And he begins, if you remember, in the 25th verse of Ephesians 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," so that the pattern for our love in our home and for our wives is the love of Christ for the church. That's the model that we have. And he gave himself. He died on that cross for the bride, for his church. "Husbands, love your wives," Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 25, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why did he do that? Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her," cleanse her, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Why? Verse 27, remember we'd covered this, "so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Why did he do this? To cleanse the church. And then he says in the 28th verse, "in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself." Verse 29, "for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Interesting phrase, right? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And he describes for us there in that amazing fifth chapter of Ephesians, he describes for us the ongoing process of our sanctification, our growing in Christ, which begins with your conversion and goes on until you die and your glorification. You're growing in Christ. And there are things that need to be dealt with in each of our lives. There are sins, blemishes, blots. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 5:27. That cannot be there when you stand with your groom. They must be dealt with, and he's dealing with them right now. As we live our lives day by day, we're being sanctified. I ask a question that will probably drop most of you out of the discussion, and I don't mean to do that, but I just want to illustrate a point here, or flesh out a point here, if I might. How many of you people remember a pastor, an evangelist, and a Bible scholar, I would say scholar, and a Bible teacher, by the name of J. Vernon McGee? Sure you do. Old J. Vernon, the Bible boss. and his Through the Bible broadcast that was on the radio, not on Sundays. He had a different program on Sundays, but and I went by his church when we were living out in California just to see it. And it's not big and gaudy, and it's just a church. I didn't ever get into worship there, but drove by it, just wanted to see it. And old J. Vernon, you remember, if I bring up his name and I say, Through the Bible Network, do you remember his theme song? How firm a foundation. Remember it? You can't forget it. As soon as you would hear that, you'd think, oh, old Dr. McGee, he was just a down-home farmer type guy, a preacher. Real earthy and good. Take out your hymn books. Turn with me to hymn number 275. This is what old J. Vernon would always begin his program with. But I want you to look and take note of this hymn. And I want you to take note of the words. So I want to go through all four stanzas. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. Who's he talking to? Y'all. You who are believers. Is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Where's our foundation? In the word of God. The word of God is given to us for our sanctification. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? You think God left something out of the instruction? Just to be cute? Nothing. And then he comes to the third stanza, the hymn does. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, every one of you will go through fiery trials. How do I know that? If you're a child of God, that's your reality. If you get through life without any of them, you're probably not a Christian. Why? That would be like me making it all the way through my birth until I married Betsy, without a single bath because my mom didn't want to be troubled. And so I walked down the aisle filthy. Well, it's pretty close to that. But with 19 or 20 years worth of dirt on me. Well, that's not going to happen to you. But there were many times when my mom put me in a bathtub, I didn't agree with the decision. And she wanted to scrub in the most horrible places. And she used soap and a washcloth, the scratchiest washcloth she could find. And she'd say, I can still hear her saying it, hold still. Oh, what do we see in Scripture repeatedly? I highlighted this last week. We see it in the sixth chapter of Ephesians when we come to it. What do we do as Christians? Stand firm. Be still and know that I am God. Can I squirm and scream? No, be still and know that I am God. And isn't that the third verse? When through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The grace of God in the life of a believer. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The fiery furnace is for your good. And then the last stanza. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. There's a lot in that hymn, is there not? And isn't that not what we see here? We've been looking at Paul's thorn in the flesh. We started that last week, and we've been looking for the last several weeks at the trials, tribulations, difficulties, or thorns that come our way. And as we look, and we come back to look again today at Paul's thorn in the flesh, it's in 2 Corinthians. This is where you want to park the wagon. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through verse 10, where Paul lays out for us and gives us the commentary. So we say, what does it mean? I love it when, you know, do your exegesis and do it solidly when necessary. But here, Paul tells me what he's meaning. Paul is the commentary. And if you read it, you remember it from last week. And we take note that Paul realized that the thorn in his flesh. Now, hold on a second. He brings this up and he says there's a thorn in his flesh. But he never tells us what it is. We make a lot of speculations. You can find lots of speculations, but that's all they are, scripturally, speculations, assumptions. We say, well, he says this here and he says this there, so it could have been. You're right. If you want to go with it could have been, I'm going to go with what I got. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't say what it is. Couldn't you just see if he said what the thorn was and you said, well, that's not me, and drop out? You all have thorns. Things that keep you from being able to do what you feel you should be doing. Things that actually aren't keeping you from doing bad things, maybe keeping you from doing good things. But he never tells us what it is. Isn't that interesting? And Paul realized that the thorn in the flesh was given to him for a very specific reason. And I don't need to come up with one. He gives it to me not once, but twice. In the course of one verse, he'll repeat it. What is the specific reason that God gave him a thorn in the flesh? And Paul tells us unequivocally, not through a commentary, he is the commentary, he says, in order to keep him humble, to keep him from being conceited. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, so to keep me from becoming, he says, Paul says, conceited, because why? Why would you have become conceited, Paul? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Because of the incredible revelations God was giving to Paul. And he lists some of them out. We could trail down that way and look at things he says. We've mentioned a couple of them on the route. But he's given such great opportunities and such wonderful revelations. And then they start accusing him in Corinth, and particularly in Corinth in the letters to the Corinthians. He's not really an apostle. He's not telling you the truth. He's not teaching truth. And Paul's saying, oh, if only I could. But that would be boasting. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness, that's the reason of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Something physical. A reality. Could have been emotional, but still, that's an idea of physical. And then he says this, and this is where you don't want to get off the trail here. And I'll show you why. A messenger of Satan. Oh, someone will pop up and say, see, it wasn't God, it was Satan. No, it was God. But it's a messenger of Satan. Remember 2 weeks ago I told you, we're going to get a fireworks display here. This is amazing. A messenger of Satan to do what? To harass me. Harass you? To keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. 3 times the Lord said no. But he said to me, my grace, here's what he says. Catch what he says. And this is where Paul's going to go. My grace is sufficient for you. for my power is made perfect in weakness. So he prays about it, God says no. Prays about it again, God says no. Prays about it again, God says no. It's really bugging Paul. It's keeping him back. He prays, God says no. But he doesn't just leave it with no. My grace is enough. I need the thorn gone. No, no. You're missing the point, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. We'll unwrap this as we go. We're taking a flyby, as McGee would say, the gospel boss. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, what do you mean, therefore? Because my grace is sufficient, my power is perfect in your weakness. Because of that, Paul says this, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You come to the 10th verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 10. For the sake of Christ, then, here's what Paul says. Coming off the 11th verse, and he says, God says, my grace is sufficient. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. Verse 10. I'm content with weakness. But it's holding you back. I'm content. I'm content with insults. He's not really that. He's no good. That's all right. I'm content with hardships. What kind? He'll lay out for us the hardships. He gets beat up. He gets whipped. He gets all kinds. I'm content. How can you be there? I'm content with persecutions. And then he gives us this catch-all, calamities. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why would you say that, Paul? And then he says, for when I am weak, I am strong. What? What are you saying? What does that mean? Now we'll look more at that, but it seems to me that God has at least two ways that he can prevent Paul from being conceited. He could prevent Paul from pride and the conceit that would come with that if he did this. This is a conceit that's brought about by all these great revelations, right? Because these massive revelations, if you read it, that's what he's saying. That's why I have a problem with not being proud. Well, couldn't God just have brought about fewer things, revelations? I wonder, would it not be possible for God to just not give Paul as many, or maybe not any, great revelations? Think about that. Aren't you kind of going the harder route, God? Wait a minute. We got a match that's going to light the fireworks display. And it wouldn't have gotten lit if he just said, all right, I won't give him any. That's the way to cure it. Or couldn't he have just given Paul a lot fewer? Or couldn't he have given Paul a lot of great revelations and along with that, pain, suffering, trials, tribulations? Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And you remember the situation. God has granted Paul the absolutely extraordinary experience of special revelations. We looked at this last week. The special revelations of himself, Paul, in heaven. And Paul says in verses 3 and 4, in 2 Corinthians 12, and I know that this man, remember he says, I know a man went into the fourth heaven, and then he doesn't really tell us the guy's name. And then you say, well, we don't know who the guy was. Paul uses first person all through the rest of this statement. Me, my, I. Who's the guy? He's the guy. He's not shielding it. He's saying it. I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Great revelations. Great revelations. Truths are being brought to you, Paul, and you're hearing things that you cannot say. Paul was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that he cannot be told and which man may not utter. And then he says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. To keep me from being conceited. Something else is mind-boggling here. This is actually a section where our minds get kind of boggled a few times. Here's a mind-boggling thought. I thought God cares for us and doesn't lead us into temptation. Isn't that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Jesus taught us the prayer in Matthew 6. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And here God is giving Paul these spectacular revelations, knowing that Paul will now have to deal with the temptation of pride and conceit in his life. So why? So what does God do? Verse 7. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. We need to ask a question. Here's the question we're going to ask, and the scriptures will answer it for us. And I want to be clear on this so you don't start down the wrong exegetical path here. Here's the question we have to ask. It's on the top of our minds. Who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh? Well, we know the answer to that question. We know the answer to that question without any doubt whatsoever. You know why? Well, he says it was a messenger of Satan. Yes, that's right. Pay attention. Look at the aim. Look at the design of the thorn. Look at the purpose of the thorn. And when we consider the aim, the design, the purpose of the thorn, what is it supposed to accomplish? Paul mentions the purpose twice in the seventh verse. At the beginning of the verse and at the end. Same wording. And he says it twice in such a close proximity, you can't miss it. Verse 7 at the beginning, given to me, why? To keep me from becoming conceited. Right, not even a few words later, the end of the verse, at the end of the verse, to keep me from becoming conceited. Why was the thorn given? To keep you, Paul, from being conceited. Pride. We don't want you to have pride. To keep you from conceit. Who says so? I'm not making this up saying, well, you know, it could be this. No, Paul says it. Here's why I got it. So now I'm asking, what was the purpose, the design, the goal of the thorn? To keep him from being proud. All these great revelations, and we'll look at some of them. Amazing. We know them because they were revealed to Paul. We all know something. We saw it in the first three chapters of Genesis. What is Satan's purpose in this world? Does Satan look at this world and does he want to eliminate conceit and pride in God's people? He doesn't want to see pride in the people of God. Is that Satan? Who's the one that says he doesn't want to see pride in the children of God? Is that Satan? That's God. We all know that Satan's purpose in this world is not to eliminate conceit in you and I. Conceit in us is a victory. It's a red banner victory. Wave the flag. We won. They're conceited. Look around. They're prideful. What was the goal, the design, the purpose of that thorn in the flesh? I don't have to guess. We're told. So he would not be conceited. To deal with pride. That's not Satan's purpose. to eliminate conceit in you and I. That's God's purpose. And so if I ask the question again, and I say, who gave you that? I'd say, look at what its purpose, its goal, its design, which the scripture tells us, verse 7. What was it? Couldn't possibly be Satan. He wants you to be prideful. Remember, like I said, go back to Genesis, and he says to Eve, what? Well, you know God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, because when you do, you'll be a god. You'll be like God. Does that go towards humility? Or does that go towards pride? We know that God is the one who gave the thorn, a thorn given in the flesh. But then he says, a messenger of Satan to harass me. A messenger of Satan. They're seeing Satan. No, wait a minute. Well, I think you're jumping the gun. Wait a minute. Paul says, indeed, it's a messenger of Satan to keep me from becoming conceited and to make sure that our minds don't stop being confused. We're going to be more boggled. We're going to be boggled twice in a short phrase. Paul says that God uses a messenger of Satan. Paul said God uses a messenger of Satan to harass Paul with this thorn. So what we see here is this. God, I'm going to light it. Ready? You might want to lay back so you can see it. Ready? Here we go. God uses demons to undo the design of the father of the demons. God uses demons, fallen angels, to undo the design of the father of demons, Satan. God uses demons to undo the designs, the purposes, the goals of Satan. And you want to really back that up logically, and let's tighten up our words. And so what we need to say is this, and then I'll prove it scripturally. And if I'm wrong, well, then you didn't beat me over the head, because I don't want to misquote scripture. God uses Satan to defeat the very purposes of Satan. And this is not the first time we've seen God do that. That God uses Satan to undo Satan. And we see it in scripture. Remember Job? Not going to go spend much time in Job. But if I read just 6 through 11, and I always say to everybody, when you read the book of Job, do not miss the first two chapters. If you skip in and you start reading in Job, and you haven't read the first two chapters, you have no idea what's going on. You've got to read the first two chapters to understand the book, and to certainly understand the last chapters. And you remember how it began. There was a day when the sons of God, Job 1:6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So there's a little conversation going to happen here. And the Lord initiates it, and the Lord says, verse 7, he says to Satan, from where have you come? Apparently God didn't know. Well, I don't think that's the point. And Satan answers. Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. I've been wandering around the earth, looking, and this is going to be good. And then the most amazing thing happens. This is crazy. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He points him out. Hey, look, have you seen him? I remember as a kid in high school, particularly, and definitely in college, there was a standing rule. If you don't know the answer, don't ever make eye contact with the professor. If you make eye contact, oh, Mr. Austin, you have an answer? No. And God points out Job. He says, have you considered Job? Have you considered my servant Job? And you know what? If you want to find someone whom you might want to deal with, there is, and here he says it, there is none like Job on the earth. Here's the, I'll tell you, don't go searching. I'll tell you, here's the top dogs right there. It's Job. And then he tells us about Job. Blameless, upright. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan had an answer. He wasn't boggled by that. He says to the Lord, and he answers the Lord, verse 9, and he said, does Job fear you for no reason? Why wouldn't he fear you? Why wouldn't he serve you? Why wouldn't he be good to you? You've put a hedge around him. You've put a hedge around his house and all that he has. And then he amplifies that by saying, on every side, I can't get close to him. And you just bless him. Why wouldn't he serve you? Right? We hear people saying, well, the blessings of God, and he wants to bless you. Satan says, you've given him everything and you protect him and I can't touch him. Why wouldn't he be your guy? And then, you know what God does? Stretch out your hand, Satan says. Touch all that he has. Wow, that's an all-inclusive statement. Touch everything he's got. Land, flocks, herds, children. Stretch out your hand, verse 11. Touch all he has and he will curse you to your face. That was the supposition that Satan had. If you remove your head, he's no longer wealthy. He's no longer got a ton of kids to pass on to. He's no longer got anything. Take it all and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, I dare not try that. No. You know the story. I'll not belabor it. God says, go ahead. Do it. But you can't kill him. Satan has to get permission. And the only hedge God keeps is you cannot take his life. There goes the herds. There goes the flocks. There goes all of his children dead. There goes all of his wealth. And he's left with a wife who says, curse God and die. And he says, no. And in bold words, Satan, you were wrong. And God demonstrated it. So here we see that God uses demons, sometimes to undo the design of the father of demons, not to beat you up, to destroy Satan. God uses Satan to defeat the very purposes of Satan. And I'll illustrate it with this point. Next week we'll go deeper into this. And further in the in the verses. You remember Judas Iscariot? You can't miss it. There's a lot of Jesuses in the world. Jesus in Mexican. I'm bilingual. How many Judases are there? There might be some. But it's not like I want to name my firstborn son Judas. Why? Judas betrayed his Savior. Watch, it's going to go off in a minute. Judas betrayed the Lord. You remember the account. I'll not go through it scripturally. We did it just at Good Friday. Remember, he comes into the garden where Jesus used to go, Garden of Gethsemane, and he had his disciples there. He's about to die. It's only hours away now. And Judas brings those who want him, Jesus, dead. When you think about this, give some thought to the concept that we see here. And what is it that we see? Judas betrays his Lord. And that's the reality. I don't know what just happened to everything here. That's a technical problem. And for me, since I'm not technical at all, that's an issue. Okay. I'll wing it. Ready? And Judas comes into the garden and betrays his master with a kiss. And you could just almost hear the celebration amongst the demons. We've done it! We're going to get him! Nail him to a cross. Let's make sure it goes that direction. Put him on a cross. That's an image we need to have. And let him die. And we need for him to die. What happens? The Lord dies. And the shed blood of Christ is spilt on the cross of Calvary. And your sins, Christian, are washed away in the blood of Christ. We've got him on the cross. Judas is our guy. Now we got him. And he's going to die on a Roman cross. Only a cursed man dies on a cross. This is so great. This is working out for us. Except Satan just signed his own death warrant. And he signed it in the blood of Christ. Because every one of you who is a Christian, every believer, you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Satan. Not because Satan had the idea, God used him. And you know what happens on that cross with the shed blood of Christ? And all of our sins are washed away in that blood? You know what happens? The one weapon that Satan has is gone. The only weapon he has against you is now gone. Because the only thing he can dangle over our heads is unforgiven sin. But with the shed blood of Christ, which was the plan on the cross of Calvary, our sins are forgiven. And the death warrant of the only thing you had to dangle over us, unforgiven sin, is no longer there. And we could say this once again. Satan says, I think I got it. Judas will betray him and we'll put him on a cross and he'll die a sinner's death. That's right, he will. For me, for you, for our sins. And Satan, ready, set, is a suicidal fool. It's not the first time it's happened in Scripture. What a fool. What you wanted to have done is precisely what removes your weapons from you. And we're redeemed by that shed blood. But Judas betrayed his master. Indeed he did. But we see the fireworks going off. God used this. Who's smarter here? Satan or God? We'll pursue this more. next time. Father God, thank you for the wonder of our salvation. For the amazing realities of your hand in space and time. Of the foolishness of the enemy, whose weapons have been totally unloaded, destroyed. We remember what you say in Romans. Who can bring a charge against us? No one. You have saved us, and we rejoice in that. Guide us now, Father, as we live in this world for the next week, as a theater of your grace, of your power, of your wisdom. We rest in that, knowing that you are sovereign over all things. And we have peace. In Christ's name, and all of God's children said, Amen.